We turn in our Bibles this morning to John 20. John 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins, ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now here begins our text this morning, verses 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. As far we read God's word. As we mentioned, I won't be reading them again. Our text is found in verses 24, verse 29 of this chapter. It speaks of the account of the disciple Thomas. Very early on in his ministry, Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover feast. He entered the temple and found it being desecrated by the money changers and those who were buying and selling animals. In his zeal for the house of God, Christ made himself a little scourge out of a few cords and then proceeded to drive these buyers and these sellers out of the temple. Because of the commotion that created, the temple rulers came to Jesus and they demanded of Jesus a sign of the authority that he had to cast these men out of the temple. The sign that Jesus gave to them was but a few simple words. We read of that in John 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the reaction of these Pharisees was rather natural. 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And yet, John makes the commentary, but he spoke of the temple of his body. Was it the case that these wicked Jews now did not truly understand what Jesus meant when he spoke of that temple of his body being raised in 3 days? Were they really ignorant to what Jesus Christ meant by this? Seems not. In fact, that statement seems to have plagued these Pharisees. While hanging upon the cross, these exact words were brought to remembrance by those now who passed by and who wagged their heads at Jesus. We learn of that in Matthew's account, chapter 27, verses 39 and 40. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Striking. Is it not that some 3 years later, after Jesus had spoken those particular words in the temple, that those same words were still before the minds and the hearts of these rulers? And yet, they, of course, in unbelief, would not believe that Jesus Christ was going to raise himself from the dead. Now Christ had died, and his body had been removed from the cross by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph owned a sepulcher, a newly hewn cave in the side of a mountain that was used for burial. No one had been laid yet in that sepulcher of Joseph before Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus had now prepared the body of Jesus Christ and quickly laid it to rest in the sepulcher over against the day of preparation. And not that much later, we find the Pharisees once again going to Pilate, and this time saying in verse 63 of Matthew 27, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Ah, they did know what Jesus meant, didn't they, when he said, Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. In the hardness of their unbelief, they simply ask now that the tomb be sealed and guarded in order that no one would be able to steal that body of Jesus and say that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that Christ could actually, therefore, fool people, or at least his disciples, into thinking this far-fetched story that Christ had risen from the dead. And yet, The fear that Jesus would defeat them ultimately still lay heavy upon their hearts. It was the third day now after Christ's death. The guards were on duty, watching carefully that tomb. There was no way that they were going to let anyone into that tomb or anyone out of that tomb. Did they see Jesus escape? Did their eyes behold when early on the first day of the week Jesus came forth out of that grave? Not at all. Jesus arose in a spiritual glorified body, a body that was no longer limited by space and the things of this earthly realm. And He rose early that morning right through the rock of that sepulcher. And although Jesus did that, He was not going to leave Himself without witness to those around Him. So angels came down, one of which rolled away the stone from the mouth of that sepulcher, revealing now an empty tomb. There was all the proof that one needed, even for those unbelieving guards that were standing there. In 3 days, the destroyed temple of Jesus Christ was now raised again from the dead, even as Jesus had said. And now Jesus proceeded to appear to many and to speak to many concerning His work and His resurrection. It was on a certain week, first day of the week, a Sunday, mind you, that the disciples had assembled themselves together in a room, and it was locked, the door was locked, for fear of the Jews. And He appeared to 10 of those disciples while they were in that room. Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, was not present with them when Jesus appeared to the disciples at that time, and He spoke to them. When the others told Thomas that Christ had appeared to them, Thomas refused to believe that Jesus had risen. And it is now that second appearance of Jesus to Thomas himself a week later to which our text this morning draws our attention. Thomas was present then, and it was Christ's encounter with Thomas that we now consider. Thomas and the resurrection. In the first place, we want to consider, with respect to Thomas, a stubborn unbelief. And then secondly, a steadfast confession, and finally, a mild rebuke. Very little is known about this man, Thomas Didymus. John only makes brief reference to him in his gospel account. Only 2 times prior to this narrative do we find this man, Thomas, speaking. In the first instance, the sisters of Lazarus had sent for Jesus. And when they had sent for Jesus, they had asked Him to come from Perea, where He was with His disciples, to Bethany, only a very few miles from Jerusalem, to come and heal their brother because Lazarus was sick and sick unto death. Jesus had waited until Lazarus had died and then said to His disciples, "Well, let's go. We're going to go now to Bethany, and I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead." We find in John 11, verse 16, Thomas' response to what Jesus had said. "Let us also go that we may die with Him." That's the first instance that we learn of Thomas. Very brief encounter. The second instance is found a little later on, again in the Gospel of John, when Jesus, just prior to His death, was giving instruction to His disciples. And we find there, in John 14, a response of Thomas to Jesus. After Jesus had said to them, "Listen, I'm going to be going away, and you know where I'm going to be going, and the way you know that I'm going to go? And Thomas responded in verse 5 of that chapter to what Jesus said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And the way And how can we know the way? Sorry, I lost my place. And how can we know the way that we've got? Thomas, wanting some concrete way and some concrete place to which Jesus was going to go. Although those references are very brief to Thomas, they do give us, though, a bit of an insight into the character of this particular man. Three things, really, are worthy of note as regards to that character of Thomas. First, he had a real tendency to look on the dark side of things. He was pessimistic. And when I say he was pessimistic, I mean he really doubted. And that was true, of course, when it came to Jesus too. Oh, let's go. We'll go die with him there. And yet at the same time, that phrase that Thomas speaks, or that sentence that Thomas speaks at this point, indicates that Thomas is loyal to Jesus. He was a man who loved his master and his Lord. And although Thomas didn't fully understand what Jesus Christ was all about, none of his disciples seemed to understand that fully at that point. Nevertheless, he loved his Lord. And he believed in that Lord. So he was loyal. I'll go to death for him. The other characteristic is evident in that other statement that Thomas briefly made to what Jesus said about the way and the place where Jesus was going. It shows that Thomas was one who needed concrete, tangible evidence before he could believe something. Lord, we do not know where you're going. Tell us. Lord, we do not know the way. Show us the way. Those three characteristics now reveal themselves also in the account that we have before us here. John informs us in our text that Thomas had not been with the disciples 8 days earlier when Jesus had met with them while they were worshiping in that upper room. Why he was not with us, of course, is not recorded for us there. Some say that his hopes had been so shattered by Jesus' death that he could not bring himself to meet together with the other disciples at all for a number of days. And maybe that's true, given the character of Thomas. His peculiar nature was of a sort. The cause of Jesus Christ was dead. Christ was dead. And even if Christ was alive now, the people had showed they're not ready to fall in behind Jesus Christ in order to establish His cause and His kingdom. What was the sense of banding together with the other disciples? I mean, the only thing that held them together was their Lord and Master anyway. He was gone. So why hang together with Him? And yet, although that is a distinct possibility, given the character of Thomas, the scriptural account doesn't really tell us why it was that Thomas wasn't with them 8 days earlier. But one thing we do know, God Himself intended that Thomas be not present 8 days earlier when Jesus appeared to them the first time. Christ had reserved this one particular occasion of our text to prove just another time and in His own peculiar way that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Shortly after Christ's first appearance, the disciples had come to Thomas, perhaps even the very day that Jesus had appeared to them, and they said to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He appeared to us. Thomas, we saw the Lord with our own eyes. He lives. He's not dead. And the cause, therefore, of our Lord is not dead either. That's the implication, of course. They had already evidenced the empty grave, already evidenced the empty grave clothes. They had now heard through the mouths of the women that the women had seen Jesus Christ, and yet they themselves had been doubtful until now. Jesus Christ had appeared to them in that room with a locked door nonetheless, and had spoken to them. Thomas still would not believe. How was it that the rest of the disciples could be taken in by all of these foolish notions that were floating around that Jesus was alive and that people had seen them, him? Thomas, according to his nature, had a tendency to look, therefore, on the dark side of things, didn't he? Thomas was a believer. We may doubt the fact that Thomas was a believer. He was a child of God, but Thomas was pessimistic in his view of things. How could this possibly be true of Jesus? And because of this stubbornness of his own nature, we find him saying these words to the rest of the disciples in verse 25 of our text this morning. We have seen the Lord, but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas refused to believe that Christ had risen from the dead and was alive. Give me proof. I need proof. I need to push my fingers into the holes of his hands where we saw the spikes go through those hands and into the cross. I need to take my fist and I need to push it into that hole of the side where we saw the sword go in when Jesus was still hanging on the cross. And until that time that I can do these things, I will not believe. Thomas must have thought that the disciples had themselves now fallen victim to everything that was floating around. No one, in Thomas' mind, not even his master, could make himself rise from the dead, could make himself come back to life again. And that hadn't been done. Other people may have made other people come back to life again by speaking to them or what have you. But for a person to come back to life again? Impossible. Even when the crazy movies of today show people coming back to life again, we all know it's fiction. Can't happen. Can't happen. So it was while the other disciples fed upon the rich words of Christ to them, Thomas yet languished in doubt and in despair. What was it that characterized this disciple of Jesus at this time? Why was he so stubborn in his refusal now to believe the words of the disciples? It was not merely, you understand, that Thomas could not accept the facts. The facts all pointed him to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, he heard the witness of the women. He had heard the witness of others. He himself had heard of the empty grave and so on. But Thomas was firm in his unbelief. I will not believe, and I will not believe until I see the facts. Because, you see, Thomas couldn't conceive of that resurrection because he did not really fully understand the cross and what Jesus had done now on the cross. If Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, what then was the reason for his death on the cross? Why did Christ have to die? And what now was this prophet of his resurrection? There was no reason for it. He couldn't understand. He couldn't wrap his mind around that whole idea, you see. He didn't understand that Jesus Christ was in all reality by means of the cross establishing now that work of His in earning His kingdom and gaining a victory over that kingdom. Out of all the disciples, it is striking that it is Thomas, that is singled out by Christ to be the one missing from that room 8 days earlier. Thomas was, he was the one that would be the least easily convinced. Why Thomas? Because, people of God, Thomas is a fitting picture of you and me. He's a fitting picture of the impossibility of believing in that death and now also in that resurrection of Jesus Christ unless God, by His Spirit and grace, reveals unto us what we believe. There are those who like to celebrate this day of Christ's resurrection because Christ's resurrection is such a happy and a sentimental ending to what to them would have otherwise been a really, really sad story. Christ suffered so much. He deserved this moment of glory, didn't He? Because He suffered so much. He deserved to be raised considering all of the pain and all of the suffering that men had caused Him in His life. And so the season is romanticized and the resurrection of Christ is relegated to the realm of the natural. And Christ lives on in our memories. Is He really alive and sitting at God's right hand in heaven? We don't believe in a literal resurrection, but He is alive now in the memories of God's people, and He gives us incentive, therefore, to go on in the midst of our suffering and our pain in the midst of this life, too. That's how much of the church world views the resurrection of Christ, if they can recognize even that much in His resurrection. But we have to recognize the need of the resurrection as well as the death of Jesus Christ for you and me. It is not true, beloved saints, or is it not true, that our hearts are unbelieving by nature? By nature, we too would not believe in this fantastic event that had taken place in the life and ministry of Jesus. It is by nature an impossibility to believe in the resurrection from the dead. Even when Paul was preaching later on at Mars Hill in Athens, all of these people gathered around Paul. And we're really, really interested to hear about this life and this death of this man that he called Jesus. But as soon as he spoke of the resurrection, they all kind of looked at him sideways, waved their hands at Paul and said, "We'll talk to you another time about this matter." Nobody by nature would believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And neither would you and I. God has to reveal this truth to us. And He does that strictly by His grace and by His Spirit. And when He does that, when He works that in the heart of God's children, then we believe. I mean, the proof of this lies in the unbelieving world today. How is it that the name Easter came about? That's the name of a pagan goddess. How is it that our egg hunts and our bunnies and the like are talked about on this day, when egg hunts and bunnies do not have in the least sense of the word anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Where does this come from? An unbelieving world that loves to celebrate the holiday season, but certainly not in the house of God, remembering, of course, that Christ has been raised from the dead. They'll celebrate other things in this day instead. That's what the unbelieving world is like, because you see, it stubbornly refuses to believe in the events of Christ's death and resurrection. They divert their attention. Unbelief does not understand the need of the resurrection from the death, since unbelief does not understand the need of the cross of Jesus Christ itself. But by means of that very resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I have come to believe. Why you and me? We weren't any better than anyone else in this world. Yet God, by His grace, has shown that to us, hasn't He? He's shown that to us. We have a lot to be thankful for. He has chosen to work in our hearts by His grace and Spirit, so that we do not walk in unbelief anymore, but that we see. And we'll come back to that also a little bit later on. But that shows to us the impossibility of believing in this event, or even in Jesus Christ Himself, apart from the work of God's grace. After 8 days, we again find the disciples gathered together in that room again with the doors shut and locked for fear of the Jews. And it seems that as they met together on the first day of the week, they were unwittingly doing so. Rather striking thing, isn't it, that the Church of Jesus Christ today celebrates our Sabbath day on the first day of the week? They were already doing it then. They were already meeting on that first day of the week then, when Jesus appeared to them. But while the disciples met together, Christ again entered the room and stood in their midst, giving them this salutation a second time: "Peace be with you." This time, however, 11 of the disciples were there. Judas, of course, was dead. Judas Iscariot. Thomas Didymus was now there with them too. And Jesus, after giving His greetings to all of the disciples immediately, He didn't talk for a little while with them. He didn't, while talking, notice, "Oh, Thomas is here." Immediately He turned to Thomas. He wasn't there when Thomas had said that. Immediately He turns to Thomas now, and He shows to him that He was alive and that He was real. One can only imagine the mixture of excitement, amazement, joy that overwhelmed this particular disciple at this point. One can almost see his mouth drop open. Here stood Jesus right in His presence. There could have been no doubt about it anymore. His eyes had seen Him. Christ lived. The resurrection, it was a fact. Not a myth. Not a story that is made up by the Christian church. It's a fact. Christ had risen from the dead. But approaching that trembling saint, Jesus Christ now addresses him. And He says, "Here they are, Thomas. See the holes in My hands? Stick your finger in them. See the hole in My side? Thrust your fist into that hole. And don't be unbelieving anymore." Thomas didn't do that, obviously. He had seen Jesus. That was enough. He knew that he wasn't seeing some hallucination at this point, or a figment of the other disciples' imagination. Jesus stood before him. "Be not faithless, but believing." Instantaneous belief. That was the reaction of Thomas now to seeing Jesus. Even as the other disciples had not wanted to touch Jesus, Thomas did not want to touch Jesus either at this point. Seeing was enough. It is believing. And Thomas was instantly elevated from doubt and despair brought on by his own stubborn character and nature to that of faith. Faith. We all know what faith is. Faith is, number one, a certain knowledge. And number two, it's a hearty confidence. He was believing, and that's what faith is. He believed. He now knew Jesus Christ, his Lord. He understood, and he grasped hold of Christ as the one who had died in order to take away his own sin and his own guilt. It was that knowledge of salvation, you know, that suddenly gripped the heart of Thomas at this time. The knowledge that that salvation could be found in this Lord alone. And then the hearty confidence that he could now also hold in Jesus Christ, his Savior. Hearty confidence that reassured him that this Lord was his Lord, who had now come and who had defied death, overcome death for him. That was the faith now that characterized Thomas. Truly a work of Christ in him. That's what faith is. It's a work of God's grace in our hearts. It's not something that we can muster up out of ourselves naturally so that we can accept Jesus before he can work in our hearts. It's a work of God's grace in us. And that was the case also in Thomas. Impossible it is for us to believe in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ until that Spirit works such knowledge and such confidence in the hearts of God's people. No matter how stubborn we are in our unbelief, and we can be pretty stubborn in our unbelief, when God takes hold of the heart of a sinner, there's no resisting the power of His work. And He powerfully draws us out of that sin and the abyss of that sin. And He gives us the eyes to see and behold who our Savior is. A work of God's grace in us, not just in Thomas. When addressing Christ as Lord, Thomas, in fact, confesses the truth that Christ is more than his mere master now. My Lord and my God. What a beautiful confession this disciple makes. My Lord. Yes, the word Lord can use master or mean master. It can also mean ruler. But what now Thomas saw in this Savior was more than just a master. He saw this Lord having purchased him with the price of his precious blood. That as a result, this Christ ruled now in his heart by his Spirit. And that's what Christ does with us too, people of God. We confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord, not that He's just simply our teacher, but that He works in our hearts by that Spirit and grace in such a way that we bow before Him and we see Him as our ruler who reigns over us in His great love and by His grace and through His Word. He does that in His church, but He does that in the heart of every individual saint as well. The notion that a person could be a Christian for a time without declaring his love for Christ as Lord is nonsense. It hasn't been that long ago that these whole lordship controversies were going on. And it was said by many, well, there are many people who believe in Jesus as the Christ who saved them from their sins, but they were not ready yet at that point to acknowledge Him as Lord. That comes later on in one's salvation. Didn't seem that way with Thomas, did it? He opened his eyes, Christ opened his eyes in faith, and the first confession that came out of his mouth was this, "You're my Lord! You're my Lord! Not just Lord, you're my Lord! The one before whom I will bow, the one that I will obey in my life, the one that I will follow because you're my Lord who reigns and lives within my heart." Personal confession that this man made. But what perhaps is the most amazing part of this confession is that in faith, Thomas brings that confession to his climax and saying, "My God, you're my God." He confesses that Christ is the only true God. Not only does Thomas see Christ as the one that he must follow and obey, but Thomas recognizes Christ for who He really is. God Himself, my Lord and my God. And if that's not a testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ, then nothing is. Once again, you have a whole host of people out there that want to say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they will not declare that Jesus Christ is divine. Well, if Jesus Christ is not divine, then you are believing in a Christ of your own vain imagination. My Lord and my God, I believe in Jesus Christ as that one who is God of heaven and earth, the deity who is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and He's my God. Thomas just didn't confess, "I believe God," or "I believe in the God." He said, "I believe in God as my God, the God now of my salvation, the God who fellowships with me, the God who loves me, the God who reveals Himself to me so that I might know Him and that I might love Him in return." There's the confession that Thomas now makes. A confession, people of God, that we take upon our lips when we see the Son of Jesus, or the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ now responds to that confession that He makes, that Thomas makes, in verse 29. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Christ points out to Thomas that Thomas believed in Him only because he was able to see Him as the risen Lord. "Now you see me in person, Thomas. Now you believe, huh? Now you're going to believe?" Believing in Jesus Christ does not depend on our seeing Him in person. And Jesus is very careful to point that out to Thomas. And when He does, He's talking about you and me and God's saints from that time on. In truth, Jesus refers to you and to me and the rest of His church when He says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." We haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, have we? We don't need some concrete proof that even the world likes to try to dig up that Jesus was a real historical character. We know He is. I don't have to see this Jesus with my eyes. Blessed are those, Thomas, who believe in me, even though they've never seen me with their eyes. You and I, by the work of Jesus Christ, our risen, living Lord, who sends now forth His Spirit to dwell in you and me. You and I believe, don't we, in that same Jesus Christ that Thomas had to see with his eyes. You know why we believe, people of God? The writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, verse 9, tells us why we believe. We see Jesus. We do see Jesus. We see Jesus. Not with these eyes. With the eyes of faith. We see Jesus and we believe that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and that He has suffered and died there at that cross in order to deliver you and me from our sin and our shame. We believe that. And we believe that that same Jesus Christ now has risen from the dead and that He lives and that He dwells within our hearts. That is faith. We look for those things that are above, where Christ dwells in heaven. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We believe in Christ. We believe in Christ. Because Christ has spoken to us in His Word. And we see Him there. And that's all we need. Just give us His Word. And as we walk out the doors of the church this morning, then this confession is on our lips. Christ is my Lord and my God. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Thy Word. May that Word find a ready entrance into our hearts, where we would walk in unbelief. We pray, give to us the faith, the knowledge, the confidence to grasp hold of our risen Savior, to confess His name and to believe that He lives in our hearts, bestowing upon us the riches that He earned for us on the cross. May we be believing and not faithless. And where oftentimes we as Thomas can walk in doubt, because sometimes we do in our lives, we pray that Thou wilt graciously forgive us of that doubt too. Work in us, Father, a lively faith, so we can continue to confess that Christ is our Lord and our God. For His sake we pray. Amen. Return once again.